do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have to hear and study His Word. As a reminder, I always approach the Word of God with humility. So if there is anything on your heart that would prevent that, use this time to put that in God's hands and deal with it so that you can focus and concentrate solely on the Word of God. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the time that we have together, for your word, for your spirit that makes your word understandable and sets us free. We thank you, Father, for the revelation that you have preserved, and most of all for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has made all of this possible. We thank you for him. We thank you for the magnificent plan that you have given to each of us. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to your word tonight, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. Excuse me. So, continuing in this passage, we're going to verse 10, and tonight we'll be looking at the spiritual sacrifices that the believer priest is to offer to God that is acceptable to God. So, in verse 4, excuse me, in coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice, meaning Christ is elect. This is exactly what the word is. It's the word for election. But chosen or elect and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now we've already looked at one passage concerning these spiritual sacrifices that the believer priest in this age is to offer to God that are acceptable. If you remember in the Old Testament, there were only certain offerings that were acceptable. When it came to the sin offering, meal offering, gift offering, peace offering, there was only particular types of animals, depending on certain feasts, whether it was a spotless lamb, or it didn't, in some cases it didn't have to be. It could be a bullock, could be a goat. And these were very specific in the Mosaic law. The Jews actually had at certain points in their history, I'm sure at several points, had violated this in bringing God. They would bring God the offering, but they would not bring the proper one. In other words, they'd bring a lame animal or something, you know, that they didn't mind giving away. And so these sacrifices now in the church age certainly are not animals, and none of it is related to rituals. The spiritual sacrifices actually involve my very life. The one passage we've already seen in Romans 12, excuse me, as I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. And I see the same type of wording there. So it's my body, therefore. Well, certainly I'm not bloodletting myself. I'm presenting myself to God. And so this phrase would refer to my obedience to him. I present myself to my King, my Lord. I say, what would you have me do? It's a will or an attitude of yielding to him in everything. It's not like I'm saying to God, you know, there's some things I will do for you and some things I will do for myself. It's that whatever you would have me do, Lord, I will do. And that is the attitude of our Lord in his humanity during his first advent. And as we are elected to be conformed to his image, it is to be our attitude as well. And so my body is presenting a living, not dead, but alive. And that would refer not to my, you know, my pulse. Here I am, Lord, at least I'm alive. it's his life, the life that is Christ. This living sacrifice, I'm ready to go. You know, I'm ready. It makes me think of Isaiah when he writes about his commission by God, where he gets his vision of God. He gets a vision of Christ on his throne with the altar in front of him with the burning coals on it. And his robe fills the temple and he sees how holy God is. And Isaiah says, I am an unclean man. I cannot even approach you. But the seraphim grabs some tongs, grabs a coal off the altar, touches his mouth, and reveals to him, he says, your sin is forgiven, be clean. And that, of course, represents the cross of Christ. And then right after that, God speaks out from the throne and says, who will we, says we, plural, who will we send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah's like, I'm right here, send me. Right? And that's because he understood that coal, that sacrifice that God would make would reconcile him to God. And he was willing. He was alive and willing. And so must we be. And so a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, as we noted and we read through Romans 12, that it was command after command after command, and me dealing with others, us dealing with others. And it continues through to chapter 15. Go to Ephesians 5. All of this will deal with our spiritual sacrifices. Look at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God. I always love this command because it's so impossible. But yet, why would we be commanded it? It's because we can. We love as He loves. We serve as He serves. We think as He thinks. And, you know, of course, our prototype or the one who reveals this to us is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a man. So he says, be imitators of God as beloved children. So God's my father, I'm his child. In the real world, often the child looks like his father. And so I am to look like him, but certainly not in omnipresence or anything like that. But in conduct, in righteousness, in virtue. And what is he like? You know, and here we roll again on three chock full chapters, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, that are command after command after entreaty. They're not all commands, but as I counted, and I went through them and wrote them all out, and that's, again, it's another thing I would suggest, is the other night I suggested you read Romans 12 through 15. Go ahead and add 16 and read Ephesians 4. I would say read the whole book, but in our study right now, just go through and read 4, 5, and 6 and read through it slowly and maybe get out a pen and paper and just start, you know, writing things down. It is what I did today is I just, everything that was do this or don't do that, they're not all in the imperative move like commands, but they're commands that have subsets. In other words, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, and then that's described. And that manner is this peace, this forgiveness, this virtue. And I counted 61 of them in those three chapters, and they're not very long chapters. 61 things that we're called to do, to be, they speak of our conduct, how we think, what we do, and how we live. And so in this passage, he again continues, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, imitate him in conduct, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And that fragrant aroma gets back to the priesthood. The Jewish priest in the line of Aaron would be offering incense. That's actually what Zacharias was doing when the angel, John the Baptist's father, was doing when he was approached by the angel in the holy place. Offering, and it was a fragrant aroma to God. It pleased God. It represented the prayers of the saints. It also represents our worship of Him. You know, and our worship of Him is our obeyance of Him. And it's not me doing, obeying grudgingly. Worship is, I love you. What would you have me do? I love what you do. Thank you for the privilege of being a part of it. I love how you think. Thank you for teaching me how to think it and making it possible, in fact, through your supernatural power. Well, show me how, you know, and that is our worship. And it, again, is enveloped in this word love, just like it was in Colossians 3. If you remember, there were charitable virtues mentioned by Paul, like compassion, kindness, gentleness, forgiveness, and they were knit together in love. The love was the outer covering that united them all and kept them united. So, again, chapters 4, 5, and 6 in this book would reveal to you exactly what he means by be imitators of God. And he doesn't leave it out of his individual epistle. So, spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God is here, being imitators of God as beloved children, and walking in love as Christ did. The commands that describe this walk is again in Ephesians 4 through 6. Again, as I went through them, I counted 61 things that are either commands or entreaties in this, in these three short chapters. So again, focusing on spiritual sacrifices, they boil down to my life. You know, it's not me doing any one thing that's a ritual. It's me doing everything. And those sacrifices are for you, for others. But as I do unto others, I do unto my Lord. So I'm really serving Him. He's my high priest. I'm His priest. So I'm doing to you what He did to me. Right? I'm doing for you what He did for me. And that's why we can forget about ourselves in terms of, you know, worry and concern, because I'm fully taken care of by my Lord. And so in the like manner that He is, and He was during the first Advent and continues to be, that I can focus on others and not myself. And in that, I operate as a priest. Go to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, which he was not yet, he would soon be, he's in prison when he writes this, even when I am being poured out as a drink offering, or even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. A drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Now, the Philippians were an incredible encouragement to the Apostle Paul. The church was really begun by a woman by the name of Lydia, who he met at a river near outside of Philippi. And she entreated him and the people with him to stay. He said, no, I'm too busy. And she wouldn't take no for an answer. She was a Jew, and she had been converted when she heard Paul. The church here, though themselves highly persecuted, and, you know, when you're persecuted at that time, you've got, you know, it's Philippi now is that area, Macedonia. This city is still there. It's just, it's enormous now. But back then, there's, you know, a few thousand people. I don't know how many. But if you're persecuted in a small town like that, where it's an agricultural economy, it's not just that people are shouting insults at you or they don't want to talk to you. It's just that you'll actually go broke. And they were. Paul says that they gave out of their poverty. In another book, actually to the Corinthians, who seemed to be financially pretty secure, didn't want to give to Paul. And Paul was taking a collection for Jerusalem because the persecution in Jerusalem had caused them to be extremely poor. It's just that people won't do business with you. They won't trade with you. Again, it's an agricultural economy, so you need equipment, you need help, you need feed, you need seed, you need workers. And if your community isn't, if your community is going out of their way not to cooperate with you, it makes it very, very difficult. So not only is it a mental persecution, it's a physical one. We don't really get in our day and age because it doesn't really happen that much. Not in this country, in other nations. Like if you're a Christian in Syria right now or Sinai Peninsula or anywhere around there, then you feel this. And what an encouragement to those Christians in those places that are physically persecuted when they can turn to these passages. And Paul will write, like he writes in chapter 4, rejoice. You're like, Paul, wow, how can I rejoice with all that's going on? He says, oh, don't you worry about it. Rejoice. You're glorifying God in this because of what you're doing. And what they did is, when Paul, he writes this letter from prison, they shared a financial gift with Paul. And they didn't have much. Go to Philippians 4, 18. As he says to the Corinthians, they gave first to themselves, and then they gave financially, which is the way it always should be. You know, I give of my heart, my life, my soul unto God, and Paul is God's man. If there's anybody that we could say that's God's man, it would be the Apostle Paul. And so he says in verse 18, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, which you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Do you think in verse 19 he's talking about they're going to get tenfold back monetarily? It says according to his riches. What have we been blessed with in this age by the Father? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. You know, you've got your churches that are, they measure themselves based on their profit and how many people they have, and it's ridiculous nonsense. And they'll, to make money, they'll tell their people, you know, you give to God and he'll multiply it. So I say, you want to get rich? I'll tell you how to get rich. You give to me and God will multiply it. Then when you say, well, Pastor, nothing got multiplied anywhere besides my debt. And he'll say, well, you probably didn't have enough faith, brother. You should try it again with deeper faith. My God shall supply all your needs. What needs? It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're healthy or not. I know it's easier to be healthy and rich rather than poor and sick. But God is going to supply all your needs when it comes to what we really need in this life to live the life that is Christ. God is always going to supply that. And for the Philippians here who have really sacrificed, and it's not that Paul really cares for the money, although it has made him comfortable. They shared with him more importantly in their compassion, their support, their prayer. You know, he's in prison, but he's not forsaken. He's under much pressure, but he sees the gospel continues to spread. He's separated from the churches that he loves, and yet they continue to mature and grow strong. They're persecuted, but it actually seems to make them stronger. How do you think that makes Paul feel in prison when he gets a letter from Epaphroditus with this gift saying, Paul, we're praying for you, we're with you, we love you, thank you for what you've done for us, and so on. Well, it makes his prison situation much easier. So he concludes in verse 20, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Not glory to you, Philippians, not glory to me, Paul, but glory to our God and Father. Now when we, and as so often is misconstrued in the church, that spiritual sacrifices of the royal priest are given by one who is sanctified and forgiven, and not offerings for sin. I'm not offering to God anything in terms of a penance or earning merit or making up for a mistake or a sin. They're actually, I am offering from a point of one whose sins are forgiven and that Lord doesn't remember them anymore, which is in this book, Hebrews, that we'll go to. Go to Hebrews 10. I'm sanctified, I'm righteous, I'm justified, foreknown, I will be glorified. And so this is no offering to God for something that is a debt. You know, I got to make something up to him. My debt is paid. And so as a free, forgiven, righteous, sanctified priest, I'm still offering to God. Now, in Old Testament saying, he's offering blood, he's offering an animal, or he's offering a meal cake, or a libation, which is a pouring out of a liquid. He's anointing with oil. But I'm anointed, not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit. At the moment of salvation, see, and so the Old Testament priest becomes a type of us. But what was a shadow and a ritual and incomplete now becomes a reality. And so, he's offering animal blood. On the Day of Atonement, he had to offer for himself as high priest. The high priest had to offer for himself before he offered for the people. So there's a sin offering and a burnt offering for him, and then he can offer it for the people. So he goes into the Holy of Holies twice. Once for him, once for them. And what is that, what does that say to him? Well, if he's alive and still high priest, he's going to be back in here next year. And it got into the mindset of the Jew, and I know this from the rabbis much later on, that at the Day of Atonement at Yom Kippur, your slate was clean. Right? That the offering was given. Now they can't offer anymore, so their offerings are, they say the animal offering is their, well, I don't know, I've read about it, but they figured out how to make it an offering or kind of mimic, because they don't have a temple, they can't offer blood anymore. So, Yom Kippur, my slate is clean. So if I could make it through the whole year without sinning, then I wouldn't need to offer for next year. And you think about that. You have this feeling like yesterday, all my sins of all year are on me. 365 days of sin. And then Yom Kippur comes and it's all off. And I'm like, clean slate. So you've got this mental attitude of, well, I better watch it this year. I don't want this year to be as bad as last year. And yeah, it's just as bad, if not worse. You're never really clean. Now for us, we're completely clean. Forever. Forgiven, cleansed. So Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering, Jesus Christ, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And so I'm perfected, I'm complete. There's nothing more need to be done to me. I'm wholly righteous before God, and I'm still offering sacrifice to Him. But you see what my sacrifice is? My charitable virtue to you. Again, the Lord said, as you've done it, even to the least of them, you've done it to me. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind, I will write them. And then he says, in their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So my offering is not because of a debt. My offering is not because of a flaw in me that I'm trying to make up to God, or a sin. My offering is from a free choice to worship Him by serving you in whatever way. You know, the works that we have been given to do have been already predetermined by God. Will you follow God? You pick up your cross and follow God. You're going to walk right into these works, and you're going to see where God has called you to be used. You will see, if you have eyes to see, as the Lord said, you will see the need of others. And you'll be concerned about others. And you'll see that. There's your opportunity to serve in so many capacities. I couldn't mention them all. Well, I could, but we'd be here for another month on this subject. You know what they are. So picture the contrast between the priest in the Old Testament and the priest in the New Testament. Remember, not all priests were believers. It actually wasn't a requirement. The requirement was that you were a son of Aaron. Yet picture the Old Testament priest anointed with oil. In fact, the very same oil that was used to anoint the furniture in the tabernacle was put on him. Meaning, he's as holy as the objects in the tabernacle. And that's an amazing thing to say of a man like Aaron, who's a sinner. By this anointing, I have made you as holy as the table of showbread, as the Ark of the Covenant, as the candlestick, as the incense. And there's no way that he is, right? But, and it, you know, Aaron's, we'll just pick on Aaron. Aaron's sins are not paid for yet. They're in the lurch. They're in the account, so to speak. They will not be paid for until Christ comes. Hence, every dead Old Testament saint up until the cross, we find in a place in the earth, which we really don't know a lot about. But we just know that Christ set the captives free. So, you know, Aaron is anointed with oil. And so ceremonially, just like when they washed in the laver, they were ceremonially clean. But they weren't really clean because their sins are not paid for. What really cleanses is blood. But animal blood, the millions and millions of gallons of animal blood that they use, it didn't clean anybody. But it pictured what was to come. And when Christ would die for them, then they would be clean. And then he would lead the captives to heaven, which is described actually in Ephesians in very minor detail. So now we turn to us. You know, when did I get anointed with oil? Actually, I think it's in the Greek Orthodox Church that they do anoint you with oil when you join. You get a little oil bath. And right? And it's all ceremonial. And you'll be like, I'm clean. Not really. You're disgusting. But, and I don't mean spiritually. There could be saved people in that church. We are anointed with God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. John writes it about in his epistle. In fact, a lot of theologians and pastors in different denominations mess that up because he speaks of an anointing by the Spirit that they say, well, is something that happens after salvation. No, it does not. There's no such thing as a second blessing. You're complete. The Bible's clear. You're completely blessed with all spiritual blessings at the moment of salvation. And so you're anointed by the Holy Spirit. And it don't get wrapped up, well, is he on me? Does he cover me? Is he in me? He's all those things, all right? But the Bible says specifically that he's in you. That makes you the holy temple of God. This anointing makes you holy. So whereas the high priest could say, I am, now that I'm anointed, I'm as holy as that table, ceremonially. I say, I am as holy. It doesn't make me God, but I'm sanctified, set apart unto God. And that's what we just read in verse 14. Again, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That word sanctified, as you know, hagios, means saint or holy. Same word. And so we are made holy. So I'm offering to him. But what am I offering? In the Old Testament, priest with his anointed oil assisted the people. They came to him with animals. But there's another thing that the people couldn't do, which needed to be done if any worship of God was going to be done under the Mosaic law, and that was slaying the animals, caring for the animals, caring for the flour, the grain. There's grain offerings. That's got to be taken care of. caring for the articles in the temple, caring and offering for the incense. That anointed oil could only be made by the priest, could not be duplicated by anybody else. So what if I didn't have priests to do all this stuff? Well, we'd have to elect some priests and get it done. Because who of us is going to take care of that? And think about it. According to the Mosaic law, if you didn't take care of the articles of God and the offerings and the animals and the grain and all the items and everything specifically according to the law, then there was a curse put upon you. And your offering was not accepted. So, they took care of the people. It was the priest that had to change the showbread every Sabbath. The high priest had to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat once a year. What if we don't have a high priest? We'll send Kelly in there, right? Go into the Holy of Holies. He's a dead man. He's not qualified. I said, all right, I'll go in. I'm dead right on top of him. Right? We can't. There's nobody to do this. So, point being that the Old Testament priest is serving the people. And that's what they do. Okay, there were a lot of people who wanted that high priest job because they saw in it, which it did become later on, you know, who's the guy who calls Jesus into the court? Annas and Caiaphas, right? You have the ex-high priest and the high priest currently. And they have this political power in Israel. They have political, monetary, and they have power over the people. And people coveted these positions. But if you actually did the high priest, if you functioned as the high priest exactly as God desired you to do, ain't nobody would want that job. Yeah, up to your ears in blood all day. And all you hear are the sins of the people. And you got to, you know, these sins of these people, and, you know, how many of them really care that they sin? They're like, hey, high priest, here's my animal. Come on, let's get it over with. And let's say that you're a high priest who loves God and loves Israel, and you see the people idol worshiping, backsliding, reversionistic, and they're tearing down the nation, and you've got to take care of them. You've got to take care of their offerings. You've got to take care of the temple just to hold back the judgment of God. Right? You got to be kind of like a Moses who, when God says, Moses, step aside, I'm going to smack them all. Moses says, no, don't do it. And he intercedes for him. Would you want Moses' job? I wouldn't. Well, what about the New Testament priests? You want that job? A lot of Christians would say, no, not really. I shouldn't say a lot. Right? It is like the Old Testament priest served the people. The New Testament priest serves the people. He serves the body of Christ. We've all been given the different spiritual gifts. Many of us have, if not the same, similar spiritual gifts, but the effect of those gifts and how they manifest are never the same between two people. And that keeps the body of Christ moving. Now, this church couldn't function the way it does, and it functions quite well if it weren't for a number of people and I don't even know how many really, that do particular things that fill roles. And so the New Testament priest, again, anointed by the Holy Spirit, he assists others, not just in service, I mean in actual physical service or actual physical giving, but in charitable virtue. And I'll state them again from Colossians 3. Compassion, kindness, graciousness, patience, gentleness, goodness, forbearance, and forgiveness. Do you have somebody in your life who does that for you? Are they not like better than gold? Someone who will give you compassion? And if you know that, right, you have people who will forgive you, who are there for you, who will support you, who will forgive you, who will bear you up when you're down, when you just feel like you can't do it. And they'll pray for you. And then you say to yourself, you know, that is such, if you can see that, and you should, if you have a person, that kind of person in your life, I praise you. And if you see that, and you understand that you could be that to a lot of people. Right? As God calls them into your life, co-workers, neighbors, family members, and the people that are closest to you, your dearest loved ones. Again, through, and you change people's lives with this. And God will use you to reveal His light to the world because His light is His life. The life of Christ is the light of the world. That's the intro to the Gospel of John. His life is compassion, kindness, graciousness, patience, gentleness, goodness, forbearance, forgiveness, all of it knit together in love. And so must I be. And that is the function of my priesthood as one who is elected. The priest had to be called. It is no, only the sons of Aaron could be priests. So you could be like another Levite, like Korah, who had right in the early on fought Aaron for the high priesthood. He could say, I want to be the high priest. But you can't. And God made that perfectly clear. And Korah was no more. And so to be this priest, I have to be elected. There's no person in the world who can just say, hey, you know, I want to be a priest unto God. And so do I go to a seminary, I get a little white collar or a funny hat or something, and I say, hey, I'm a priest unto God. You are not, unless you are a corporate member of the body of Christ, meaning that you have believed in Christ. You're part of the invisible church. There's a lot of people in the visible church who aren't believers. I don't know how many. I don't know who they are. But I know that they're there. I believe that there are some who have the title priest who are not believers. I believe that there are some who have the title saint who are not believers. You can't elect yourself to this. However, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been elected to this, and now this life is your only option. Nothing else works. Compassion, kindness, graciousness, patience, gentleness, goodness, forbearance, and forgiveness all knit together in love. The royal priest also takes care of the Word of God and the Church of God. He takes care of his local assembly in whatever capacity that God has called him to. He takes care of the Word of God and his own soul. He knows that he is responsible for his own understanding of the Word of God. He knows he can't say, well, that other priest who's pastor so-and-so, he told me that this is what the Word of God said. And heck, he's a pastor. I just believed him. You've got to know for yourself. So I'm responsible for the Word. The Levites were responsible for the Torah to teach the people. They were responsible for the tabernacle, and you and I are responsible for the church. He takes care of his home. He takes care of his family. He takes care of his neighbors through the love that binds in unity all the charitable virtues. See, I take care of people's souls as best that I can. I'm a priest. I am in the service of my Lord in caring for others. Instead of trying to poison your soul with my bitterness, my anger, my jealousy, my whatever, I'm actually giving to your soul compassion, kindness, service, forgiveness. He prays consistently in worshiping God. That doesn't mean 24/7. It's just that he prays on a consistent basis and is always ready to pray when needed. He prays consistently in worshiping God in thanksgiving, asking for help for others and for himself. And when he asks help for others and himself, and especially when he asks for himself, as we had noted in Hebrews 4, that he finds that help wrapped in grace and mercy. He leads others to Christ as a witness. But you see, the Old Testament saint would lead someone to God ceremonially. Like, all I can really do for you is show you the way here and teach you the word. But we lead people to Christ literally. So the Old Testament priest was all ritual. The New Testament priest is all substance of divine love and worship. We have the reality of God. And amazingly, we haven't seen him. Now, in the millennial reign, the nation of Israel, as they reign on planet Earth for 1,000 years over the whole world with Christ who sits on the throne of David, they will literally see the one that they possess. But we don't see him now. But as John writes, we love him. And there's something there. Again, it transcends the consciousness or the conscience. I've never met him, heard him, and yet I adore him. And so the people of the world will say, you're an idiot. He's a dead Jew, died thousands of years ago. You're an idiot. They all say he's a nice guy, right? No one really says he's a criminal, though he was condemned as one. But as we'll see when we get back, and I see it here in a few minutes, the world stumbles over the stumbling block. Everybody has to face the cross of Christ, everybody. The Holy Spirit convicts the world, right? Everybody has to face a hanging, bleeding man who's been condemned, who claims to be the Savior of the world, but he's dying on a cross. Everybody faces that. Everybody faces a Christ who says, I've been forsaken by my Father. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict the world concerning that. And everybody faces that cross and hears, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do, as they mock him. Everybody hears that. Some way, shape, or form. It's God the Holy Spirit's job to convict the world, and I think he can do a pretty damn good job of doing it. But not everybody walks away from that cross, or actually, put it this way, not everybody kneels down and worship at that cross. A lot of people walk away mocking. And the ones who walk away mocking, they stumble over the stumbling block. And there's much that happens there, because when you're faced with a creator and you're faced with one who claims to take your judgment upon himself, you're face to face with your sin and failure. Like, why would I need a savior if I'm not a sinner? Why would I need someone to die for me if I'm not a complete failure? You know, so what you're saying is that I'm drowning and there's no way out. And that's the gospel, yeah. The good news is that the Lord will get you out and deliver you. But you can't. And it makes me confront my failure. And nobody wants to do that. And again, it's not as if I have to face all my failures to be a saved person. Salvation is in faith in him. But the presence of the gospel in a person's life makes them face something. And I can't speak for how it is with every single person. But they're alive. They're faced with their very lives. And that is a very scary thing. And people would turn and run from that. And forget about it as quickly as possible. I find it amazing that, and again, stumbling over the stumbling block, that if you were to talk to somebody about the Lord, about Christ, unbelievers, you could talk to them about the resurrection, and they will pretty much just kind of like, yeah, laugh it off. They can't change the subject fast enough. Talk to them about evolution, what's going on in the news, or the weather even. Oh, they'll chat up all day with you. Because, and even another religion. You know, people talk about Islam or anything else. But when it comes to Christ, Christ is staring them in the face saying, you need me or you die. And I can't change the subject fast enough when it comes to that. There's more evidence for the resurrection than there is for evolution. By a magnitudes, but magnitudes more evidence for the resurrection than there is for evolution. But people will throw their hat on evolution easily. Why is that? It doesn't challenge them at all. The Old Testament priest serves the temple. Oh, sorry, the Old Testament priest is earthly. The New Testament priest is heavenly. The Old Testament priest is only ceremonially cleansed. The New Testament priest is actually cleansed forever. And so, though there's similarities in terms of typology between the functions that the Old Testament priest, New Testament priest has in service of others, service of God, when it comes to the nitty-gritty or the substance of our service is completely different. So go back to 1 Peter 2. Get a couple more verses in. Let's go back to verse 1 again. Therefore, because we're foreknown and elected to be holy, putting aside all malice, the Greek word is kakia, which means wickedness, all guile, Greek word is dolon or dalon, which means deceit, and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Slander means, the Greek word means evil speaking. So put away what? All your wickedness, all your deceit, all your hypocrisy, all your envy, and all your evil speaking. Put them away. Why? Because of who I am in Christ. Right? But putting aside, that's not, let God put it aside for you, right? It's again, same as Paul says, lay aside the old man. He says in Ephesians and Colossians, we're called this again part of the priesthood, the elected royalty of the church, the members of the church, though set free, though a position in Christ that is of holiness and righteousness and sanctification, we now, having this position, must choose the life that goes with that position. And to know and not be scared of it, because God says, I'm in you. The Holy Spirit will fill you to do this as you pursue it. You set your mind on this path, God says you will make it. You go into the land, you go, you'll enter. You fight, you'll win. It's a promise. God says all throughout His Word, that's guaranteed. There's no way you're going to lose. If you go, you will enter. If you fight, you will win. So we put these things aside. And he says, like newborn babes, not acting like babies, but like them, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, if you are a believer who is righteous and has a perfect standing before God. And coming to Him as a living stone, as to a living stone, I always miss that second preposition, as coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, rejected by Israel, rejected by the leadership of Israel, and continually being rejected by men. But does it matter? Well, it matters to them, but it doesn't matter to Christ because He's choice. Or in other words, He's chosen out and precious in the sight of God. He says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. And so he's quoting Old Testament there. He says here that this is a chosen out one, a cornerstone that is held in honor. It's a more literal translation. But your New American Standard translates it fine. A precious or honorable cornerstone. And continuing, verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe. Now, that's a gift of all gifts. What's the precious value? The cornerstone is mine. It is for me. I belong to him, he belongs to me. The very cornerstone, now, of what? You know, what's he the cornerstone of? The kingdom of God. The house. The spiritual house of God. The prophets in the Old Testament call it that, the house of God. The stone which the builders rejected. So this is like, and I don't know much about building modern homes, as you probably know, but I don't know a whole lot about how anybody goes about building an ancient home, especially a temple. But what I do know is that you're looking for, when you're out there in the quarry and stones are cut, some of them will have maladies, cracks, certain grain or whatever. You're looking for a perfect cut that when you put this cornerstone down, that from it you build the whole house. So it sets you right from the beginning. If it's not quite right, these walls ain't going to be parallel or something like that. I'm not going to go more than I know. But I should have actually researched it. Maybe I will tomorrow. So the picture here is the builder's going into the quarry saying, no, not that one, not that one, not that one. And that one's Christ. And they're like, no, not that one, not that one, not that one, maybe that one. And they pick the wrong one. And so they go to build their house. And their house is all wrong. And when it comes to the first century Jews, as Paul makes a great issue out of in Romans 9, they were very sure that they could be righteous before God by keeping the law. And so their cornerstone was their own will. And I say, how am I going to build this house? I'm going to build it out of my own strength. And so actually I become the cornerstone. And now I'm going to go build the house. And what they built, we find Christ walk into. The Sanhedrin. That temple and how it was run. He walked into the temple of God and they're trading money for profit. They're actually letting animals into the temple so that they can trade them and sell them for profit. And that's because they built a house and they made themselves the cornerstone. And they looked right at the cornerstone. And they said, nah, not that one. That one won't work. And certainly their idea of what a cornerstone should look like was all off. But even the Lord's disciples were a bit off. As we know from Peter, got kind of half of it right. And so when you believed in Christ as your Savior, you said, that's the cornerstone. You didn't know anything about him being a cornerstone. But you knew enough to put your life in his hands. And in that moment of faith, that cornerstone became yours. And you didn't know that either. But hopefully you'll come to know it now, if you don't know it already. But if you do know it, we'll come to know it more. That I am a stone in this house. And this ain't just any house. It's the kingdom of God that will go on for eternity. And what's in the kingdom of God is righteous, holy, beautiful, joyful, wondrous, peaceful, powerful. Like, on and on you could go. This precious value in verse 7 is for you. He's for you. He's all you need. He's your cornerstone. So you become a part of the kingdom of God. And like Abraham, who was looking for a city whose foundation was not on the earth, whose builder was God, not men. He knew it. He never saw it. We know it. And we won't see it until after. Right? Everything on, is my kingdom on this earth? No. In a way, it is. In some places. It's in you. I see the kingdom of God is in each of us. And so I see in the royal family, you know, there is my priesthood. I care nothing for the things of the earth, but I care about you. You're the kingdom of God. We're the kingdom of God. And for any group of people, if they will unify themselves on those very principles, Christ said that your light would shine to the world. The world will know that you are my disciples. He said, if you are unified together, the world will know that you are my disciples. And sure enough, I think about it. The new people, I'm going to use the wrong words here. Anybody who's come to join us in the study of the Word of God and have been enlightened in their life by the Word of God, where God has used us. They could have gotten it somewhere else. We're not the only church, obviously. There's plenty of places. But it's always been, in every case, all hundreds of them, you know, there's only a few, word of mouth, by quirky kind of ways. As I was talking to one of our newer members or people who join us, someone said, someone found us, said to him, I found a church in Salem. And he said to this other man, the other man said to him, well, I've probably been to it because I've been to them all. So he said, which one is it? And he told him, he said, what? Never heard of that one. Then he came and he stayed. Word of mouth. Right? And why was that? Because the Word of God is being taught. You guys are supporting the Word of God being taught. And as the Word of God is being taught, it goes to this soul, and that light goes to that light, and on and on and on. And God works that out. And I read a wonderful article today about how, you know, the church, it represents Christ. And when the world sees that bloodied Christ on a cross, they say, loser. And nobody wants anything to do with a loser. Now, they don't believe in his resurrection, because with the resurrection, winner. But the church itself, you know, when you look at him on the cross, does he look successful in a worldly way? And not at all, obviously. And, you know, so many churches in this era, and have been in many others, they base their success on their finances and how many people they have. And what that is a worldly barometer. And so the church, who is the representative of that one on the cross, is saying that we're successful by worldly standards. But you see, when you teach him and him only, then you will not be successful by worldly standards. In fact, if you're a popular church in the world, there might be something wrong. But as you're a church that speaks of Christ and represents Him alone, God will send the people to you who, you know, He's going to communicate to. And so you don't care at all about numbers. You care about enlightening hearts and being a light to the world. We're unified as believer priests. If we, when we see what we are as elected believer priests and we operate this way towards one another, there is unity and love. And then, as Christ said, we will be disciples unto the world. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, for your grace, and for your mercy. We ask, Father, that you would enlighten our hearts concerning the principles that we have studied in your word, so that we may see and know and walk in them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Call my own. I found a 3